All right. Good evening. Welcome to good evening. am I answering questions too? I hope not. But we'll see. I guess if these guys got something wrong, I'd have to fill in. But yeah. But I don't see that happening ever. Well, thank you for sticking around for our last official BTC session here. Just a quick announcement. Right after this, we're going to have some ice cream sundaes. So as if you hadn't had enough dessert and sweets this weekend, we have that in store. So it is Sunday. That's what we do. All right. Well, let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Let me pray for us as we get started with our questions and answer session. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we have together to round out this weekend's conference with some questions and answers from our two brothers here. We pray that you would bless this time. May it be edifying. May it be enjoyable for all of us. And may Christ be glorified through it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I do have to say thank you for the influx of last-minute questions. I think one of those options that I mentioned earlier about we have some procrastinators here was accurate. So thank you for that. I've got a whole stack, whereas I had, I think, two or three leading into that announcement earlier. So and most of these apply to the questions or apply to the topics and the subject matter from the sessions of this weekend. And a few are kind of off the beaten path, but still good questions. So as a general disclaimer, I always add, we may not get to every single question that has been submitted. So if we don't take it personally. I don't know who submitted these. But thank you for asking these questions. And I would encourage you, if your question doesn't get asked, to, if you have a chance, ask one of these men afterwards. Or maybe even better yet, ask your pastor when you get home. Pastors love to hear from their church members when there's good, deep, theological questions, even if they're not that deep or theological. They're very accessible most of the time, I think. Should be, at least. Hope so, yeah. So, all right, well, let's jump in with this question. It's for either of you. Most of these are for whoever. So I'll throw this out there. Effectual regeneration. Could you provide a clear definition of that? Effectual regeneration. Was that something that one of you might have said? I'm trying to remember.
Probably Rob.
Maybe not.
It's not a term I'm familiar with. So.
Yeah.
I'm not either.
All right. So let's see here. David Letterman style, right? All right. Most of you are too young for that. So, okay. How about... This one's one of those asking for a friend kind of questions. I mean, they literally said that someone I know had a question in regards to the origin of evil and why God, in whom there is no darkness, would let his creation fall into sin. We'll just start with an easy one. either of you want to dive right into that question. Why God, in whom there is no darkness, would let his creation fall into sin?
You want to start?
I'll start, yeah.
Mic drop.
Mic drop.
I think it's always best, if we can avoid speculation, to go with as far as Scripture shows us. The president of the seminary where I attended talked about, people complained that John Calvin was a man given over to logic and philosophy, but he said that's not true. He did his doctorate at Harvard on John Calvin and said John Calvin was, of all things, a biblical theologian, and he liked to say he didn't want to go beyond where Scripture goes. And people would say, well, Scripture seems to infer this, and they can imagine kind of a bridge cantilevering out to somewhere. And he said, well, that's if your thoughts are conterminous with God's thoughts at every point. You don't know that's where we're going to end up because he hasn't revealed it. It's just better to go as far as God has revealed in Scripture and stop. And so in Ephesians 1:11, Paul, in what is like the Matterhorn, the Alps of the epistle, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. God works everything for the, according to the counsel of his own will, and he ultimately does everything he does for his own glory. John Piper wrote an open letter in the New York Times to a man who said that God was an egomaniac because he did things for his own glory. And Piper pointed out that if God did it for anybody else's glory, that that would be idolatry, that God alone is worthy of our total praise and adoration, and it's not wrong for God to be interested in his own glory. He's not an idolater. And God does what he does for his own glory, for the revelation of Jesus Christ. We wouldn't have perhaps seen the Redeemer. There's several reasons why God, in his infinite light, would allow darkness to come upon the planet, that new vistas of his greatness and glory might be seen.
I think the only thing I would add, I think Steve's pretty much hit on it, there's a sense in which we don't know the answer to the question. It's a question that has perplexed people for millennia. The only other passage I would add is Romans 9. Why has God made one vessel to honor and one to dishonor? To show forth his power, his justice, and his righteousness. All we can do is say that he's sovereign, and we don't know his mind. And we just have to then accept what Scripture sets forth, and a lot of the details of how it came, you know, why Scripture doesn't see fit to tell us, and we just have to trust that maybe one day we'll know. I think it's important that we don't try to act like we're going to know everything we get to heaven, because we're still going to be finite creatures standing before an infinite God, even in eternity. And I don't think we have assurance that we're going to understand everything, but we'll understand a lot better at that point.
Thank you. Yeah, good. We had a few questions come in on the topic of our communion with God and the assurance of salvation that we have. And so some of them are nuanced enough that I'll take them one at a time. This one asks, we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God, yet when we sin, we harm our communion with him. Could you please explain that distinction a little more fuller, thoroughly, that nothing can separate us from the love of God? Steve, I think you preached on that, maybe it was this evening, and yet at the same time, when we sin, we harm our communion, or I think, as you put it, our fellowship with him.
That's a question I've had other people share. It's a good question. It's a repeated question. You have an eternal relationship with God that will never change. Your moment-by-moment fellowship, your intimacy with God, can ebb and flow. Same way in a relationship with a human person. If you called your wife ugly or said a bad word to her, you wouldn't be surprised if she was not real warm and cozy to you. Now, you're not going to divorce each other. That relationship is to be forever. But at the same time, you've harmed the intimate fellowship. And so we can harm fellowship with God, but we'll never harm the relationship because it wasn't predicated on us. It was predicated on Christ.
Alec, anything to add? That's basically exactly what I would say.
Good. Thank you. This one asks, these two are a little more specific to assurance. One references besetting sins. What would you say to a person struggling with assurance and seeking to be free in Christ, but struggling with that sense of assurance continually? Another one asks similarly, would you please offer more advice to those of us who may struggle with the assurance of God's love for us?
I think a couple of things that I would say with that. First of all, with besetting sin, I think part of Paul's point as he deals with those types of things is this is not unusual. This isn't a situation where some of us struggle with besetting sins. The whole point is every one of us has a sin or more that we struggle with. And I still love what one of my professors in seminary said, if you beat the one, you're going to have 10 more prop up in its place. And this isn't a situation where we go through life, you know, some people have to struggle with it and some people don't, and maybe I can beat mine and then I'll have it made. It's part of our sin nature. It's part of the remnants of the fall. And so we're going to continue to struggle, each and every one of us. Yes, there are situations where certain people, due to different things, have larger struggles with certain things. An individual might have a addiction or something like that with a certain sin, but we shouldn't look at struggle with besetting sins as in and of itself a sign of anything negative. I think the second thing is going as far as how that relates to assurance is so much of the question is not are we struggling with it, but how are we responding to it and what is our attitude towards it. I use the illustration. I don't remember where I got this illustration, but it's a good illustration, and it's the idea of a fish swimming upstream. Fish swims upstream. It's a difficult thing, and we watch the fish. And this past summer, my family got to go to Seattle, and we got to see the salmon trying to go up the dams and stuff. And it's an interesting thing. It's a fight to get over and get up everything, and it's a tough struggle. But you know that a fish swimming upstream is alive because it's fighting. If it was dead, it would just be floating with the water. And I think the same is true with our struggle with besetting sins. The question is, are we struggling? Is it a struggle with besetting sin, or I'm just giving over to it? When I'm counseling people that are struggling with sin, that's one of the first things I want to know, are you fighting it? Is this a struggle, or have you just given over? And I've seen both. I've had people sit in my office and say, yeah, I know this is wrong, but I can't do anything about it, so I'm not going to try anymore. Well, that's when I sit there and look at them and say, well, there's a pretty good, then I got to question whether you're a Christian. And that's when we're going to start talking about church discipline if they're a member or something like that. But the person who's fighting, the person who's struggling, that right there is the sign they're alive. Victory is not the sign that you're alive. It's the fact that you're actually fighting, because the fight comes from the Spirit. If the Spirit is in us, we're going to fight. If the Spirit's not in us, then there's no fight. And so that's what I'm always looking for when I'm talking to people, or even in my own life as I have my own struggles. And is, are we fighting?
Fred Malone told me a story about a young woman in his church who came to him, and she was very distraught. He said she was probably the finest young person in his church, had the best walk with God, he thought, but she came to him and she said, I don't think I'm a Christian because I'm still sinning in the XYZ areas. And he listened to her and asked her some questions, and he asked her to turn to Romans 7 and to read that passage I mentioned today. The things that I don't want to do, I do. The things I do want to do, I don't do very much or very well. Wretched man that I am. And he asked her, who wrote this? Paul. Do you think Paul was a Christian? Well, sure. So Christians can struggle with sin. Oh, you mean and you tend to think inside of your own head, everything's about you. I must be the only person who's like this. And I think Rob made a good point. Every true Christian is like that. This side of glory, you will struggle with sin. If you don't struggle, you're a dead fish floating downstream. If you're trying to struggle upstream, then you're a living fish.
Yeah, just one more thing to add. I think we should be much more worried about our salvation if we're not struggling. If I am so comfortable in my life that I think that I have arrived someplace, that I have gotten sin worked out, that's when we should actually be terrified.
That's great. I think this question, this topic of assurance is an important one that I think most, if not all Christians, struggle with at some point in their lives. I know for the three of us up here, we could probably say that. For myself, as a younger believer especially, and maybe this is, I've often wondered if this is something that is more prevalent among young people growing up in Christian homes, or homes with high moral standards and God's word taught clearly, this question of, and without maybe one of those night and day salvation experiences, I couldn't tell you the day that I was saved, the moment, the hour, whereas other people can. And that can lead someone even later when they find themselves sinning that it was I even saved to begin with? Am I a Christian? I've said I am, but we have great hope. I think, as these brothers have already said, as Pastor Rob has pointed out, keep fighting. I think the means of grace on Sundays, the ordinary means of grace, are an important part of that fight for the Christian and in our lives, to be there, even and especially when you don't feel like it. The Lord's Supper is not something that we do when we feel like it. We do it even in our sinful state. And so those things are important, I think, means of grace. And our confession talks about that. In chapter 18, paragraph 4, the chapter is of the assurance of grace and salvation. And so if you are struggling with this is something that I've gone to from time to time and found great encouragement in. But the last paragraph, paragraph 4, reads, "True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in persevering of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet," this is an important yet, "they are never destitute of the seed of God and the life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are preserved from utter despair." Be encouraged by those thoughts if you're struggling with assurance of salvation. Thank you, men. We have another question that came in regarding Christ's love for his church. How should Christ's love for his people, for his church, influence and motivate our obeying of the Great Commission? How should Christ's love for his church influence and motivate our obeying of the Great Commission?
On a couple different levels, if we think through some of the things, his love of the church is this kingly that we looked at last night and read in Revelation. The Great Commission begins with the fact that he has all power and all authority has been given to him. And then it's also then a command, because of that, go. And so there is the sense in which Christ in his power and authority has instructed it, so we ought to. But then also in the motivation, our love for him ought to drive us to share that. I think to a degree, I think where we get caught up in this and the struggle we have is too much of the world's attitudes towards evangelism have tried to pigeonhole what evangelism is, what the Great Commission is, and reduce the Great Commission to a little tiny, it's going out, going door to door, or going out to the street and preaching, or passing out tracts, or depending on which group you're with, is exactly which one of the little pigeonholes it is. But so much of the Great Commission is not nearly so much about the finding one little niche like that. It is just being focused on Christ. If we think about the love, that love being the motivation, some of you are young couples, some of you have boyfriends, girlfriends, things like that. Does anybody have to pry out of you that you love somebody that you're in love with? No, everywhere you go, you're very happy to point out, especially you got a new relationship. You want to drop in every 30 seconds, my boyfriend, my girlfriend, my wife, my husband. We want to drop, let everybody know about the person we love. And there's a sense in which, I think, because the Great Commission is more about being, experiencing God's love enough that God's love flows out of us to where that's just part of our life, that we, in all we do, Christ is always flowing forth. How that's going to be manifested in different situations with different gifts is going to vary. That not all of us have been called to go and teach in the exact same way. That's ultimately a command given primarily to the church, and the church is made up of diverse gifts, diverse abilities that will be manifested in different ways. But the point is that Christ and our love for him, due to his love for us, just bubbles forth in all that we do.
Amen.
Amen to that. Good, thank you. This spiritual warfare was mentioned, I think, earlier today, and an important reality in the believer's life. This question asks, what are some of the common deceptions or tactics used by the devil in order to attack believers? And I know the easy way out of this question would be to recommend a book.
Good point.
But we're not looking for just the easy way out, although that recommendation is probably good. So what are some of the common deceptions or tactics used by the devil in order to attack believers?
One way to think of the answer is to think of Ephesians 6 is the longest passage in the New Testament on spiritual warfare. And Paul goes at some length to describe the, quote, combat gear or armor that a Christian soldier is to wear. Okay, what is the point of each of those Christian pieces of armor? What are they protecting you from? You have the helmet of salvation. You do want to protect your head. So, in fact, most gears, whether it's first century Roman soldier or 21st century Marine, he's going to be wearing something to cover his torso and his vital organs, something to cover his head. He's got a defensive shield. He's got an offensive sword. And each of these things represents something you're to be on guard about. So I think if you just sit down and do some thoughtful, prayerful reading of that New Testament passage in Ephesians 6, pick up Matthew Henry or somebody else and say, okay, what are some of the ways in which the devil attacks believers? That's a good start right there.
The book that I would recommend is anything by Matthew Henry, but Thomas Brooks, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. It outlines the devices, the tactics of Satan, through this author's lens, but I think it is one of the most practical books on spiritual warfare that you could pick up. I think we might even have a few copies that you could pick up for your trip home if you don't already have it. I'm sure it's available.
They're $19.95.
Yeah, are they?
No.
Okay. Thomas Brooks' Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Good, thank you. This one asks, how important is fasting in combination with a consistent prayer life? How important do you think fasting is in combination with a consistent prayer life? We don't talk a lot about fasting, do we? Maybe you do.
Sadly, some of our modern versions of the Bible omit that passage in the Gospels where Christ said, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. And the question is it in the best original manuscripts? Fasting can be, in the hands of some people, a spiritual discipline you attain to become a spiritual giant. If you fast every week, you're definitely a peer. And if you don't fast on a regular basis, you're not very spiritual. I think the fasting can be a help. It is taught in the New Testament, but it's not a major emphasis. To spend the time to skip a lunch and pray somewhere, that's a good use of your time. Whether or not you feel hungry or not, I would just encourage you to have a disciplined prayer life and set aside some time just to pray and be alone with the Lord. And sometimes, for some of us, it's if we're immature Christians or not very old as Christians, what would I talk to God about for an hour? Well, as you get to be a Christian a while, there's lots of things you can talk to him. You can praise him. You can pray and intercede for evangelistically. You can intercede for the believers in your church, for the spread of the kingdom. Fasting is not, I don't want to make it the be-all and the end-all of spirituality or of your prayer life. It can be a helpful assistance to your prayer life, but I'm willing to be taught otherwise.
No, I would say the same thing. I don't really see a connection per se with fasting and consistent prayer life. I think it probably would be good for us in the church in the 21st century to think about fasting more. I think there's a time for it. Our confession says there's a time for solemn fasts, and I think it's something that we need to think about. I think there's times, and the few years that my church has been around, we've had a couple of different times. We've had serious situations that we've asked the church to fast and pray. And I think it was definitely a time to do it, but I don't believe that it's tied with that's necessarily a regular thing. It can be if that's something you want to do, that's fine. But as Steve put it, there was a movement back in the 80s of the spiritual disciplines movement that listed fasting as one of the ways that we grow in grace. And I just don't see that in Scripture. That's not one of the primary means of grace that we do in order to become uber Christians. Praying is, but fasting isn't.
Good. This one's by...
Can I add to that? If you want to make some serious coin, write a book called The Prayer Diet, which combines fasting and prayer, and a million naive people will buy it, and it won't be very helpful, but you'll make a lot of money.
And I think Daniel's Prayer Diet.
That's even better.
Yeah, there you go. Mm-hmm. We'll split the profit. Okay. This one's by someone else based on the handwriting, but I think it dovetails nicely. What are your prayer lives like? Do you read the Word, then pray? Do you pray, then read the Word? Do both at the same time? Can you provide just some insight into that? You've both been in the ministry, and you've both been Christians for many years, and I think there's probably young people here who are looking to learn. And
my prayer life is a fraction of what it should be. I think it's a struggle for all of us. I try to read and then pray, meditate and pray on it. Try to do it as much as possible. One of the things I've been trying to incorporate more into my life is spending time praying when I'm doing things that, like driving, riding my bike, things like that, things that my past has been more focused on. That's the time when I get on and listen to music and things like that, and trying to spend more time putting aside the distractions and in prayer. But as far as we're talking about whether we pray or read and then pray, I usually try to read first, get into God's Word, and then hear from Him before I do anything, and then focus on prayer.
I agree with what Rob just said. I don't know that we can take any believer's prayer life and make it a model for our own. I don't hold up my spiritual life and say, do it like Steve Martin does. I know that I went to a conference many years ago, and this pastor was going to teach us about prayer. So I said, boy, I need to learn about prayer. So he shows up with, now that this is in the olden days, they used to have card catalogs in libraries, and there are these long wooden boxes full of 3x5 cards with the names of books on them. He had one like that, and he had all of his prayer things in there. He pulls it out and kind of, this is what I pray for on a regular basis. Like, you know, I can't pray, see Dick Run, and this guy's praying this huge, long thing. So I realized I wasn't supposed to copy other people, and he wasn't really a good example. But I like Rob, I try to pray, and then I read the Word, try to pray over the Word as I'm reading it. Something will strike me, it'll be convicting, it'll be encouraging, it'll encourage me to pray. And then I try to pray after I read the Word. And sometimes you're just led to pray. I've had instances where I just felt compelled to go aside, to go to my office and be in my chair and just quietly pray. And like Rob, I use windshield time to pray. When I used to drive from Atlanta to South Georgia for meetings on a regular basis, I would pray in all of the little towns I'd drive through to go to South Georgia, pray that God would send somebody to preach the gospel, there'd be a faithful pastor there, the doctrines of grace would flourish, that revival might come, Christian families might be renovated. And I prayed for every one of those towns that I can kind of clock what they were. I used to really enjoy that prayer time. It'd give me 3.5 hours of prayer. Usually when I came home, I was so fried, I was just kind of whatever. But at least going down, I was trying to use that as prayer time and not listen to oldies but goodies.
Or as you mentioned in your fictional example of one of our members here, if you're stuck in traffic, you could pray for all those angry people that are stuck in traffic with you. There we go. There are always questions submitted that I guess people think that the hootenanny continues into the Q&A session and that it's just joke time or something. But I think this is the year we change that. You know, no more laughing during Q&A session. Like, for example, this one, This one's terrible. This question said, why is it that I'm not going to even read it? I'm not going to even read it because they just asked why my jokes last night were so lame. And I'm not going to even ask that question of myself because that's lame. See you next year. This guy wants to know, and I happen to know it's a guy. It's not me. I can point him out to you afterwards. For Pastor Rob, can we see your best umpire pronouncement, including you're out? Like he phonetically spelled it out like that. But you don't have to do that. You can do that later.
No.
Yep. So, and then we always have these phoned-in questions. It never fails that we have the ghost of BTC continuing to haunt our halls each year. And this ghost has asked a question for both of you. This person, to remain nameless, says this to Steve. Steve, it's cute that a guy your age is here. What's your secret?
I live far away from Richard Barcelos.
Yeah, there we go. And it seems like his daughter and son-in-law wanted to compliment you on your part in the Pink Panther. I don't know what that means, but I thought you might. Okay. And then this one.
The modern Pink Panther, not the old one.
Oh, okay.
Steve Martin.
I don't watch movies like that.
I don't either.
And then this one. Rob, I'm sorry. This guy says, Rob, for a guy your age, wow, how do you keep your head so shiny? Again.
It's quite the process. A couple hours every day, polishing and shining.
You got this leg polisher? That's great. All right, we do have a couple more questions here. This one's just helpful, I think. If I'm just starting out in my study of theology, what are the top three books besides the Bible that you would recommend and why? If for someone that's just starting out in their studying of good theology, what are your top three favorites that you would recommend?
There's a hidden niggle in the back of that question that sometimes we don't think about. Why do I want to study theology? Hmm. You know, if I'm around smart Christians who read a lot, well, I should probably read more. And that's not wrong, but it's not the best answer. We tell the students in seminary, you ought to be here and you ought to be studying in order, first of all, to be a man of God and be holy and be useful to the master. So a second way of saying the same thing is, what three theology books can I start with that would help me to become more of a man of God? Was it a man who expressed the question?
It looks like a guy's handwriting.
Okay,
sure.
Illegible? Okay. or a woman's, unless it's a male doctor?
Yeah.
Okay, anyway. I would recommend two or three books. I would recommend Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And look at all the people he quotes, and the vast majority of them are worthy of studying. Jerry Bridges, The Pursuit of Holiness. He digests the Puritans, the best of the Puritans, and the best of the last 400 or 500 years of Reformed and Protestant thought. And it's in the footnotes. As a young Christian, I cobbled together my own understanding of Reformed sanctification because I was leaving a ministry that taught the Keswick or let go and let God doctrine of sanctification that was just harming my life. So I kind of cobbled my own thing together. And then Jerry Bridges' book comes out. I go, oh, that's what I kind of sort of think, saw. And I go, well, who's Charles Hodge? Who's Jonathan Edwards? Who's John Owen? Well, they all became my heavyweight heroes, but I didn't know who they were. But reading other people who knew them and could put the cookies down where I, as a young Christian, could read them. So Knowing God by Packer. What else did I say?
Pursuit of Holiness.
Sorry?
Pursuit of Holiness.
Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges. And maybe The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. Read the book. Don't just watch the movie. Think of it this way. Your whole life, sin made you look through the wrong end of a telescope. As a kid, did anybody ever give you one of these little toy telescopes? And you look and you think, but well, you know what? If I turn it around, look, Mom and Dad, you're real small and you're real far away. And sin has done that to our hearts. God is real small and he's really far away. But what if God says, no, fool, and he takes it and he turns it around, and he's holy, holy, holy. when Chuck Colson, who some of you probably don't remember, but was a big-time politician who became a Christian, he watched the videos, and he said, I watched 30-minute videos, six of them in a row, 3 hours. When I got through, I was worshiping God on the rug in front of my TV set, because God is vastly greater and more wonderful than I ever conceived. So those will get you started, and read the footnotes or go to the other people that they direct you to. That'd be a good start.
Which Steve is the book guru for our association, so it's hard to actually say anything else. The only thing I maybe would add is I think those are some really good books to get you started as far as thinking through really your relationship with God. Who is God? What is he to me? Learning about sin. One thing, though, that I think we see, I see a lot of lack of is just an overall scope of theology. And one of the things that I found the most helpful, especially when I was first getting into Reformed theology, is I just went through the Confession of Faith along with Sam Waldron's exposition. And
yeah, I meant to say that too.
Yeah, and there's a lot of other things you can go through. And I would recommend if you have time and have the patience, go through a serious systematic like Bob Inc. or Burkhoff or something like that. But a good start is just get a hold of the Confession. Get a hold of something like Waldron's exposition and work through it and get introduced to the breadth of theology.
If you come to IRBS Theological Seminary, we have classes for students who aren't planning to get a Master of Divinity or go on and become a pastor, but you can take some courses to bolster your theological education. Even pastors who already have a theological education can come and take 5 classes, and you can really kind of give your spiritual life and your theological understanding of B12 shot and really enhance that. So a little plug there.
Thank you for that. Those excellent suggestions. Hope you were all taking notes. Knowing this group, you've probably read all of those books already and have memorized the Confession. So good on you for that.
There's one pastor sitting in the back that we haven't combed through his thoughts on the 3 books that you would recommend, Jarrett.
In a nutshell for the recording, that basically Pastor Downs was saying if you start with a good biblical theology to give you the big picture, maybe Voss's biblical theology, can't go wrong with that. That's probably the best out there. And then you had mentioned, what was the next one?
Burkhoff,
sure, or Bob Inkers, yeah. And then I won't mention the last guy you mentioned, but... yeah, his initials are Rich Barcellus, and so his stuff on covenant theology is good, too.
I can maybe add something. If you're kind of just starting out reading theology, like, whoa, I used to kind of go to Easy Believism Church, and now I'm going to a church where people are taking theology and steroids or something, and you feel kind of like you're playing catch-up. I had a friend who went to seminary with me a couple of years behind, and I went to a seminary where there was no definitive theology taught. It was all up in the air. The Bible was inerrant, but what it inerrantly taught, who knew? And so you came out with your feet firmly planted in midair. He graduated having taken all the classes that a Master of Divinity student would, and he didn't have a theology. So I gave him James Montgomery Boyce's Foundations of the Christian Faith, which is sermons on kind of the breadth of theology, just kind of a starter, just to kind of let you know what terms mean or ideas. He said, for the first time in my life, I had a theology after I read James Montgomery Boyce's Foundations of the Christian Faith. It's not the book you should be reading 10 years from now. It's a good place to start if you've never read theology. They're sermons, so you put the cookies down where you can reach them.
Good.
And Calvin's Institutes are not too shabby either.
Not too shabby. Good, good. how about this? Here's a real softball question for you. I know it's come up at other Q&As and seemed to go over well. Could you comment on the modern social justice movement? Just kidding. That's a joke. Please, we'll save that for another time. All right. #too soon. How about this? We'll close with this. Can you comment on what it looks like from your perspective to be a good church member?
I think the first thing is to be faithful. Just be there. I had a conversation with some men from my church here just at our last men's fellowship, and one of the things that came up was defining terms. And they were, you know, talking about how that, you know, sometimes that you'd be going through, they'll be preaching through a book. I'll be talking about something and that they don't know what it meant. And I think, well, I defined that at the beginning of the series. Back at the beginning of the book, I defined that, and I sometimes forget, okay, that's right, you weren't there that week. And we see that all the time. When you're not there for especially extended periods of time, you miss. You miss things. And then you have on top of that, when you're not there, it hurts the church as a whole. You're the rest of the members. You're not there. You're not a part of them. When we're not there, we're not able to help one another, to encourage one another, to build one another up. It leaves holes in our church. And I think along with that is be active. When we just show up every Sunday and we sit there for an hour, and you know, we come in as the first hymn starts and we leave as soon as the last hymn ends, we're not part of the church. We're just there. And we need to be part of it. Get to know people in the church. I had a conversation a while back with a person, and they were kind of excusing not doing anything. And it was, well, I'm just kind of more of an introvert, and I don't really like to mix with people. I thought, I get that, but do it anyway. Get out there and get to know people. Get out of your comfort zone if that's the way things are. And on the one hand, I don't want to browbeat people that struggle with that. I understand. I'm not the most extroverted person. I'm not an extreme introvert, but I'm not really an extrovert either. I like to keep to myself at times, but we need to be part of the church. If we're going to be a family, if we're going to build one another up, edify one another, we need to be there. And then I think also, and part of all that means of grace, of course, is assuming that why you need to be there. You see the means of grace. But then finally, be active. The illustration I use, I primarily focused on people that have aspirations to lead in the church. But I frequently say that if you're not willing to clean the toilets, you have no business trying to clean people's hearts. And get out and do things. Don't expect everybody else to do everything that needs to be done. This is our church conference, but when you go back home, it's your church. It's our church. It's not just the pastor's church. It's not just the deacon's church. It's not just the five people that actually do things as church. It is our church. Be involved, whether that's cleaning, whether that's just being there for business meetings, being there for what needs to be done. Take ownership. It's our church.
Amen. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:2, it's required of a steward that he be found faithful. And he's speaking in the context there about his being an apostle. You go, I ain't no apostle, so I guess I get a pass. Well, actually, every one of us here has a stewardship. If you're single, that's your stewardship. If you're married, there's stewardship of your spouse. If you have children, you have responsibilities in the world. That's a stewardship. It's required of a steward that he be found faithful. Now, American Christianity has interpreted that as flashy. You need to be doing dramatic things. You need to sell your home in the nice, safe suburb where you live, and you need to move into a dangerous part of town, or better still, go to outer Slabovia and minister to the Slavs who live there and have a ministry, because you can't just stay home and be faithful. That's too dull. And that's what these people have taught is really heresy. In fact, I have a small blog that nobody reads, and I can promote it because I don't write for it, so they're all good articles. But one article is written by a pastor who said how Ephesians killed my radical Christianity. Remember the book Radical that was written earlier in the 20th century? And everybody in the Southeast read it. Every college student was under conviction. Every layman was under conviction. I'm not doing anything radical. What are you doing radical, man? You're just being just a go to work and support your family and pay your taxes and raise your kids and go to church. That's nothing. Folks, if every one of our people in our churches was just faithful, how far ahead of the game we'd be. Do we need more faithful husbands and fathers? Yes. Do we need more faithful wives and mothers? Yes. Do we need more faithful kids? Yes. More faithful church attenders? If we were just being faithful. Mike Horton wrote a great book on the subject, and it looks like the book Radical. It says ordinary. And the average Christian is just supposed to be a faithful Christian. God's not calling you to be radical. He's probably not calling almost everybody in this room to go someplace weird and bizarre and do something heavy duty for Christ. But he is calling you to get up every day and do your duty, love the people in your life, love your neighbor as yourself, be a faithful Christian, and American Christianity will take off if Christians would just do that.
Amen to both of that, both of your answers. This question, answering that question, is the reason that Building Tomorrow's Church was started as a conference, was to answer that question for young people just like you. And I hope that as you have, hopefully, whether you've come before, this is your first time, and hopefully you'll come again, that you walk away knowing that answer and taking that away from here. You come each year and hear attendees hear great preaching and have wonderful fellowship, but the goal is to take that home with you and put it into practice. Make it real in the context of your own local assembly. If you're not a member, become a member. But don't let this be some flash in the pan, mountaintop, once in a lifetime kind of conference experience. This is just one more thing on your Christian pilgrimage to encourage you. We're here as your cheerleaders to encourage you to keep going, to keep fighting, to keep running that marathon called the Christian life. And so that is our prayer for you. Again, I want to thank you for coming. I want to thank these brothers for all that they've given for us this weekend. And if we could give them one more round of applause and just express our thanks to them. Thank you, men. Brother Steve, would you mind closing our time in prayer?
Holy Father, best of fathers, thank you that you sent your beloved Son to rescue us from our sins, to bring us into your family to be beloved children, that you love us as much as you love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not a fairy tale. That's in the New Testament. You love your elect as much as you love the Lord Jesus Christ. What a privileged people we are. Help us to live faithfully with our privileges. Help us to be faithful men and women of God. Help us to be faithful churchmen. Help us to run our race faithfully, to not drop the torch of truth, not drop into life-affecting sin, and to die well. For Jesus' name's sake we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.